And I want to start by saying the greatest thing that God wants to accomplish, you know, all the things that churches do, all the things that we do in ministry and stuff, but the greatest thing that God wants to accomplish is when he left that great commission, that basically go into all the world and preach the gospel. And obviously, churches like ours, we do that. We minister our local communities. We support missionaries abroad, trying to keep the message going. And over time, the way the message has been brought forth to the world has been different. Obviously, when Jesus died and rose again, and they began this whole church age with the apostles and stuff, they had no modern conveniences that we obviously have. And so their way of transporting the message was unique in a way. We're going to talk about that in a second. But throughout the ages, you know, we have seen development of opportunities and new ways of spreading the gospel, which is the main mandate that God has given us, is to share the good news with all mankind. And it's interesting even today how we're seeing new ways of being able to take the church to the people even in their homes. No one would have thought about some of the stuff that we, you know, 40, 50, 60 years ago. I always loved those Facebook commercial memes, or what do you call it, when you have the young teenager that's given a dial phone, you know, the old rotary phones, and she picks it up and says there's no dial tone to it, and you know, and she's looking for the button here, and she's tapping, and they're showing you got to do the and she can't figure the phone out. Because we're so spoiled today, I mean, we pick up the phone, we shook it in our face, it opens up, we can say, call so-and-so, and it calls so-and-so, and it's a unique world. And all this technology, all the things that we're seeing develop have made it easy to be able to give out the gospel to the world around us. And so I love the age we're living in, but they didn't have any of this. So let me set up where we're going with this. So Jesus Christ died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, they all watched him go up in the clouds. The angel says, the same Jesus you see going this way, you'll see again coming the same way, the second coming of Christ. And they were told to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the Spirit of God to come upon them, and they did that, kind of backtracking some of the story. And then they begin to, through the Holy Spirit's work, begin to take the gospel to the people of Jerusalem. That's where it all started. That was the first evangelistic movement, was in Jerusalem. But obviously, there was a greater world that was out there. The known world had gone all the way through the Mediterranean, all the way over to Spain. It incorporated probably something like, you know, 6 or 7 million people. And so the question is that how is God going to take this gospel from Jerusalem and transport it around the world? Because the Great Commission is that you will be witnesses for me both in Jerusalem, Judea, which is the outer edges of Jerusalem, the state of Israel, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so how was this going to happen? And so there had to be a plan. God had to have a strategic plan to be able to take the good news throughout the world. The unfortunate thing was the plan that he had developed and came up with wasn't always going to be that, liked or by those that were spreading the gospel, because it was unique the way that it happened. And the way that it happened, it started because the Christians that were followers of Jesus in Jerusalem began to give out the gospel, and they began to get persecuted. They began to get taken out the cities and stoned. And they tried to stop this movement, and when that took place, something unique took place that God used to take the gospel around the world in his strategic plan. And I'm going to say, before I get into this too, it's not that God, you know, commissions or God brought forth persecution, but God used the persecution of the Jerusalem Christians to be able to get them away from their comfort zone and get them to other places and took the gospel to many other nations. And that's what we're going to read about right now. I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter number 7, verse 54 through 56 or 60. I want to kind of set it up first. Previous to this, Stephen, who was a deacon of the original church in Jerusalem where James was a pastor, he basically was giving out the gospel messages. And him and Philip, who we're going to talk about most in the story here, were leaders in the church, and they would go to the street corners and they would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when they began to do that, obviously the leaders of Judaism and even the Roman Empire began to get very critical of them, and there was even commission that if you hear anybody speaking this gospel, you need to lock them up, and if they won't repent, they won't renounce their belief, then they are faced with the death penalty. And that's where it takes us up to where we're going to read today, is that when the leaders of the religious Judaism decided they had enough and they were going to do something about stopping Stephen from speaking the gospel. Here's what it says. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, the gospel message and all they were preaching, they were furious and gnashed at their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him and they dragged him outside the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, which eventually is renamed as Paul, the Apostle Paul. It's a whole other story. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Actually, he had died. Can you imagine they're stoning you and you're calling out the same way Jesus on the cross? You know, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, this godly man, is being tormented for his beliefs. And as he's dying at the stones of those that were angry at him, the religious leaders, he prays out, God, don't hold this against them. A very forgiving spirit. But that's the catalyst right there in Acts chapter number 7, that God began to use situations, not likable situations, not situations that you would want, you know, in your life, but he began to strategically begin to take the gospel message at this point throughout the world. Look what it says there in chapter number 8, verses 1 through 8. Now, chapter 1, and really, the verse first in chapter 8 should have been the last verse in chapter 7, and Saul approved of them killing him. Now listen to this. On the day of the great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered to preach the word wherever they went. Keep that in mind. Go here and down verse number 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shirks and impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was great joy in the city, following the idea of strategic plan. We find that Saul began to go into all the homes of Jerusalem and begin to arrest and drag out people that were following the gospel. Because of this, Philip, who was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, decided to move out of the area there. He says it's too risky here, so he went down into Samaria. Samaria was a place that the Jewish people didn't really like. This was half-breeds. These were mixed-race people, and they were hated by many of those in the Jewish religion. In fact, they believed that God was not a God to them. And all of a sudden, you have Philip, who's going down to Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel. And the reason why he's doing this is because the persecution got him to a point to where he had to leave where he was and take the message somewhere else. And he preached the message in Samaria, and there were great revivals, and many people believed the gospel, and that was part of God's strategic plan. God knew that to get this message out of Jerusalem, during this persecution, these people had to begin to move out away from their homestead and go other places by sharing the gospel. And when he did that in Samaria, you know that the Samaritans took it to other people, and they began to spread the gospel throughout the known world. But it gets even better than that. Go on out down here into verse number 8, chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. It says, now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road that's called Desert that goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. And he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, which the queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting out in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near him. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. He goes, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is a passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears in silence. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about himself, which is Isaiah in the Old Testament, or someone else? that Philip began the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And it was prophetic that it was about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch got down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns in the regions of Caesarea. And I'm going to stop right there. Here's what's interesting. Talk about the strategic plan. So Philip had this great revival in Samaria. Now you would think God's in the crowds. God basically, his strategy is he's preaching revivals in Samaria. He could have set him up to be the next pastor or the first pastor of the church of Samaria. But all of a sudden comes to Philip and he says to him, "I want you to leave the success story you're seeing right now. I want you to leave what's going on here, and I want you to go down to a road that's heading out of Jerusalem, going down to Gaza, which is heading towards the coast of Egypt, which would head eventually over to Ethiopia in Central Africa." And I'm sure Philip's thinking to myself, "Okay, God, this doesn't make sense. If you want to use me, I got masses of people here to speak to and to change lives." But without question, he didn't question God's strategy. He didn't question what God was doing. He knew in his heart that every step of his life, everything he was doing, there was a purpose. And by following God's direction, success was going to happen. So he led him down to this road. And as he's coming up there, there's this Ethiopian eunuch. And this is a person who is a high person in the government of Ethiopia. But most likely through travels and stuff, he had become a converted Jew to Judaism. He was proselytized to Judaism. That's why he had come to Jerusalem during the Passover time to worship, because that's what took place, as everybody came into Jerusalem from outer places to be able to worship on that Passover time. And he was there. And while he was there, we all know the story that took place. During this Passover time, Jesus Christ was arrested. Jesus Christ was mocked. Jesus Christ was put in a phony trial. And he was taken to a cross, and he was crucified, and he died on a cross. And I'm sure that this Ethiopian gentleman, who is a leader in Ethiopia, had observed all of this. And he began to question his belief in Judaism and began to believe, want to know, is this a true story? And I'm sure that 3 days later, when they heard that the tomb was empty, he's probably going, "What is going on here?" But because he was a good person that had been converted to Judaism, he was a student of the Old Testament. And Isaiah is one of the key books that those of Judaism would read and would speak from. In fact, Jesus quoted from Isaiah a lot of times. And so he had remembered these scriptures. So he went back in his memory, and he remembers where it says that there's gonna, you know, this is like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Although in his humility, he did not open his mouth to a defense, and he gave his life. And he's reading this, and as he's reading this, listen, Philip comes on the way because God just told him to meet this chariot. And I got to tell you, at the very time that this Ethiopian leader was reading this passage, Philip shows up. Tell me that's not strategic. And as he's walking alongside, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So he must have been reading it out loud. He says, "I don't understand this at all unless somebody who God sent will explain it to me." And he said, "Can I come up in the chariot?" And he went up in the chariot. And he said, "I'm reading this passage out of Isaiah, how a lamb was led to the slaughter and how he didn't open up his mouth, but basically allowed his sacrifice to go through." And it says, I'm trying to figure, is this talking about Isaiah? Or is it talking about somebody else? And I'm assuming he's kind of given out there, is this what I just observed in Jerusalem? Is this possible? And Philip began to say, he took that passage, and at that point, he began to tell him about Jesus Christ, that Isaiah had prophesied at a certain time that a lamb from God, which John the Baptist called Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that he would go through this, he would be crucified, he would die, he would be put in a tomb, and he would rise again. And the Ethiopian says, "Okay, basically, what do I need to do to be saved?" And he led him to Christ, because what's holding me back from being baptized? Now, this was big. I want you to know, we think about baptism here. Baptism here is a thing to where many times we do it, people come public with their faith, but there's no persecution. There's nobody out there against it. In fact, when we put pictures on social media about some of you baptized, people from all different backgrounds, even non-religious people, celebrate because they know it was a big deal. But when people on that day were being baptized, it was a public declaration to war against the Jewish faith. The Apostle Paul, when he was going out as Saul to arrest, the way that he could identify somebody that had been converted from Judaism to Christianity, he would ask them, have they been baptized? Have they taken that step and made a public statement? If they have, that is the incarcerating acts against them or the facts against them. That's the evidence against them. So when this Ethiopian says, what hinders me from being baptized? I'm sure Philip says that. You know, the moment you're baptized, there's going to be a mark on your head throughout the world. But he got down and he baptized them anyways. And then God, in his strategic plan, when he got out of being baptized, Philip was taken away from him, and God took him to two other places to continue to move the gospel message. But let's go back to the theme of this, strategic. How was God, when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and said, go and wait, and you will be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, how is God going to take, there's no, telecommunication. There's not like we have today. If you're going to go somewhere, it can take you 6 months to travel to another nation. Things didn't happen overnight. How is he going to get this message? And by the way, why would anybody in Ethiopia believe anybody who's Jewish, who just got converted to Christianity? How is that going to happen? There's no connection there. But when Jesus Christ died, there was a person in Jerusalem from Ethiopia who began to ask questions and seek out what's going on here. And God placed him strategically in Philip's path to take the gospel. And that Ethiopian went back to his queen Candace in Ethiopia. In Ethiopia, you'd have to go down through Egypt, go down to Sudan, modern-day Sudan, down to Ethiopia. It was the most active area other than Egypt in Africa. And I truly believe the way that God spread the gospel throughout the African nation was through this one individual who took the message back. Tell me that's not cool and that's not strategic. There are more stories about how the gospel was taken throughout the whole Mediterranean area, whether it's North Africa, whether it's Spain, whether it's Rome, all those places there, because God orchestrated a strategic plan to get the message out. And I said all that to say this and give you a few closing points here, is whatever happens into our lives, whatever the struggles we face, whatever, we're going through, we need to look for the fingerprints and the handprints of God's divine working. God, I don't think, obviously brought forth the persecution. It was an automatic result because of Jesus Christ. But God allowed this persecution to take people from Jerusalem and spread out through other places so that the gospel message of Jesus Christ would be taken through the whole known world. And over a short period of time, Jesus Christ was being taught throughout all of Asia Minor. If you read the book of Revelation, it has the seven churches there, all the way up there through Turkey and through all those places there in Greece. The message was taken throughout the world, mainly because of the persecution. Now, I'm not thrilled when persecution comes, but many times it gets us to do some certain things, and that's what I want to talk about here, and I got a few things to mention. Being part of God's strategic plans and what it means. Let me give them to you here. First of all, it means seeing change in circumstances not as an end, but as an entrance for greater or great usefulness. When God changes our circumstances, until the time we take our last breath, God's not done with us. And until God takes our last breath, there's a reason why this evolving system that we're in is changing. And it changes is not an end of anything, but it's an entrance into what's next, God's greater purpose. Second one, means living a life not attached to your current situation, but being flexible for God's redirect. I'm sure glad that Philip had watched his close friend Stephen just a chapter before be stoned to death and die. So he knew the risk. Now, he could have said, I'm done. I'm not part of this. I'm not putting my life on the line and my family's life on the line. And he could have stayed there and been martyred himself. He says, God's leading me to get out of here and take this message somewhere else. And part of God's strategic plan means leaving a life that's not attached to the current situation, but being flexible for God's redirect. I truly believe that. The next one, means to stay at the means the message stays the same, but the delivery system evolves with greater impact. When you look at the gospel message back then, the way that God got the gospel message was people on foot or on donkeys or on horses going from nation to nation. Over the years, we have seen with technology and with opportunity, the gospel message be taken different ways, which we're even using here today. The key thing is the message stays the same, but we must look for God's strategic plans in every situation. And we got to ask ourselves the question, is this a better way? Is God opening doors we had not seen before? And I truly believe it is. A couple more. It means realizing God is concerned just for the one person as much as the masses. You know, the question has to be, why would God take, you know, somebody successful, you know, speaking to hundreds and hundreds of people and having revival in the city of Samaria and taking them to meet one purpose? We can't question it. There's a reason why he did it. And I believe the reason why is that Ethiopian needed to be he needed to be converted so he could take the message to the crown of Africa and be able to share it there. There's always a reason, and God is just concerned about the one as he is about the masses. And last of all, it means being willing to leave what's comfortable and take on what challenges us. And I truly believe that, is that if we're part of God's strategic plans, a lot of it has to be that we have to be willing to say, I'm ready to move away from what I'm comfortable with and what my next challenge is. You know, we do ministry here. We always want folks to volunteer and be involved in ministry, and we're so blessed with so many great people with the technology and stuff we're doing. Because I was joking back there, I don't know how to use a laptop. I use an iPad and an iPhone, and my family would tell you is that they asked me to do something on the computer. I'd say, what button is that for? And the thing about it is that we're so blessed to have so many people that have such understanding and stuff. And when I think about some folks saying, I don't know where I fit in the ministry, and I don't know if I could teach children, I don't know if I could work with teenagers, I don't know if I can do this, I'm not good at tech, I would tell you this: the best way to be used of God's strategic plan is being willing to get out where you're comfortable and take on some new challenges. And I got to tell you, it's exciting when you take on something new. I remember a couple years ago when I first picked up the guitar. And, you know, I was frustrated because trying to learn it, you know, and I'm cheap. I didn't want to pay for lessons. I said, I can tackle this. And I got to sit in with a great band almost the last 2 years. It's been 2 years now. And it challenged me, but I learned this. I got out of my comfort zone saying at 60 years old, I can't learn a new instrument, and decided let's take on the challenge. I think there's a lot that we're doing here for God, and there's a lot of places where people fit. You just got to be able to say, I'm going to move out, and I'm going to try this new thing. Because maybe God can use me in a new way that I didn't even think about. Being part of God's strategic plan does mean being willing to leave what's comfortable and move forward to what can challenge us. Let me give you the walk away. Simply this: when we live in the knowledge that God is strategic, we can face all of life's challenges and adjustments and redirect with stronger faith. Change is hard, and change is uncomfortable. I mean, you know, it's interesting how that for 18 years, we rented a place, and, you know, we weren't lacking for resources. We always had a surplus of money to be able to do things we want to do for community and stuff. And we got out of our comfort zone and bought a building and stuff, and God's going to use that in a great way over the years ahead and stuff. But I truly believe that, you know, God is strategic. Someone said it to me last week, and I think I said it last week, that really, if the pandemic would have hit 2 years ago while we were trying to buy a building, we never would have got a building because no bank was going to do anything. They all closed down, and we would not have had the resources during a pandemic. God put that in that place prior to that so that we would be settled in a place that God gave us. See, God is strategic. And for all of our challenges and all of our adjustments and redirect, it should give us, make us go through things with greater faith. Because we may not be able to see the story. I imagine when Philip got to heaven, met Stephen there who was stoned, and I'm sure some years later that Ethiopian eunuch had come to heaven, and they're probably sitting there telling stories out, you know, remember you met me on the road and you gave me the gospel, you explained it to me? Because I went down to Ethiopia and I evangelized millions of people down there and we started churches, we started doing this, and all of a sudden the big picture comes together. But at the time that Philip was there, I'm sure he's thinking to himself, why am I being sent to one person that's not even part of our nationality. He's not Jewish. Why am I being sent here? But God had a strategic plan to spread the gospel throughout the world. And God has strategic plans for all of our lives, for everything we do. We sometimes question it. We get frustrated especially when things are on hold, when things are not working out right now. But we know in the long run, God's going to do something through all of this because God is strategic in church, in life, in everything. God's strategic. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? Oh, when I started putting this together, Kathy had mentioned today that she's had a challenge a week, and I got to tell you, the last 2 weeks have been challenging for me and Dawn, because of things that we've had to deal with and stuff. And I got to tell you, it's just comforting, because some of the stuff, when I bring it to you, is because I needed it for me. I need to know that God's strategic. I need to know that, okay, this period of time seems to be a little off, and it seems to be a little discouraging, and it seems to be a little of that there. But you kind of sit back and you say, okay, God's got a purpose for this and a reason for this, and so we're gonna wait and see. And we're not gonna get upset. We're not gonna get bitter. We're not gonna do this. We're gonna do our best to say, God, there's a reason for this, and you're challenging something. So we're willing to face the challenge, because I truly believe that God has a plan. And I've watched my ministry for all these years, and at the time of going through something, I didn't always know why, but it was like months later or years later, I could see why God allowed that to take place. And I think that's the way it is for your life too. There are times when you're going through something and you're not sure why this is all happening, and then all of a sudden God begins to show you the light in the tunnel, and you say, aha, the time is perfect. I wouldn't be where I am today with people I am with today if it was a year ago. God has a plan and a purpose, and so he's strategic in all that he does. Keep that in mind when you're wondering, are you alone in the world? You're not. God has everything taken care of. Father, we're so thankful that you brought us together. I pray, Lord, you would use this simple talk today, Lord, to encourage, uplift, and be able to educate us the fact of how you work in our lives. And God, if there's anybody here who's going through some downtime, Lord, I pray you lift them up and you give them the hope to know that you have not abandoned anybody, that you have not left them alone, that you have it all set, and there is a strategic plan in all that you do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.